Please turn to Luke chapter 13. We'll open there. Luke chapter 13. When we talk about revival and, we're going to have a harvest of souls. Well, praise God. And that's not wrong. But we need to understand more about this harvest. Here's what I'm getting at. Let me just give you an example that's it'll kind of illustrate, I guess. Somebody needs a new car. So they start praying and believing God for a new car. Oh God, I need a new car, and I thank you for my new car. I thank you for my new car. Well, then one day there's a knock on the front door. Hello there, I'm here with your new car. Oh, okay, well, here are the keys. And so you go out, and you open the door, and you get in, and there's no steering wheel. You say, what? Well, you notice the steering wheel is on the right side of the car. And in your mind, you're thinking, this isn't what I wanted. And then God,
but you asked for a new car.
Yeah, but God, I didn't want this kind of car. Now I've got to figure out how to sit on the right side of the car and drive. You know, I mean, this is going to be kind of confusing. Now, God isn't going to give you something you can't drive. You understand what I'm saying? He's also not going to... Okay, we talk about harvest. And we talk about the thousands and tens of thousands and the millions of people coming into the kingdom. And we think, praise God, praise God. But then, are we ready for it? And let's be honest. I'm guessing that the majority, if not all of us, would say, well, I think so. But we need to understand this whole aspect of the harvest better to be better prepared for what is coming. In Luke chapter 13, verse 29, Jesus said, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Now, God spoke about this back over there in Psalm 107. In fact, Psalm 107 is absolutely maybe the best chapter in the entire Bible to paint the image of an outpouring and revival. When you look at it beyond just how it relates to the Jews, and you see it as a prophetic image, I'm telling you, it is amazing. And in there, in Psalm 107, verse 7, it talks about God. In Psalm 107, it makes it's like Jesus here in Luke 13:29 is quoting from Psalm 107. And in Psalm 107, especially in verse 7, it talks about God bringing people in to a city of habitation. Well, we could see our church as a city of habitation. And there are cities of habitation all over the world, meaning churches where God wants to bring people in. Now, when it comes to this whole aspect of they shall come in from the east, west, north, south, I don't know how you visualize that. But if all we see are people who, let's just say, blend in with society, then our vision is skewed. Because we have to believe and accept that Luke 13:29 is not simply talking about the people who blend in with society. It's talking about the prostitutes. It's talking about the people with all kinds of addictions, whether it's drugs, alcohol, porn, whatever, all kinds of addictions. People that they feel like to create an identity for themselves, they need to cover their bodies with tattoos and put the big hoops in their earlobes and so on and so forth. I mean, it's everybody. It's all those people who are looking for truth. I mean, you can have anybody come in the doors of the church, but you have to understand there are people out there who are doing what I've just described, but they want something that's real. They want to know God, but they don't know what to do. You know, like that song years ago, looking for love in all the wrong places. They're looking for God in all the wrong places. All right, well, this is a city of habitation. And when the people are coming in from the east, west, north, south, it would include those folks, along with people in churches who are born again, but they're hungry for more of God. They just know there's more, but they're not getting it in their church. All right, it's just the sum total of humanity that wants God. Those are the people coming in. Those are the people that Jesus died for. We understand that. Well, so we have to come to that place of not simply saying, you know, yes, they're coming in from the east, you know, just like Jesus said, sitting down in the kingdom of God, and, you know, we're that city of habitation. But we have to be willing to kind of expand that and not simply say, all you in the east and the west and the north and the south, come in, we call you in. But along with that, all of you prostitutes, all of you addiction people, all of you this, all of you that, seeking for God, looking for salvation, look, come in, we will love you. We will love you, we will disciple you, we will lead you into the direction of a great, wonderful, powerful relationship with God. You will know Him. We have to be willing for that to happen. We have to look for that to happen. We have to want that to happen. We have to want it. One person actually left this church because of that. Now, I'm not going to say who or when, but somebody actually came to me and said, but you don't understand, when those people come in, it could, and then explain their concerns. And I said, no. That's not anything we need to be concerned with. Well, I'm not going to drag that conversation out here, but one person actually left the church because of that. It's like, you know what? I mean, honestly, if that's how you feel about it, well, then you best be finding another church. But the fact remains, Jesus hung on that cross, and He knew that those were the kind of people He was dying for. Not just you and me, but for everybody. People that we would call weirdos. All right? Well, He died for the weirdo, as well as for all of us normal people. That's kind of up for debate, right? Yeah. But you understand what I'm saying? We have to, those doors have to be open to all those folks. People that come in playing a game, the religious game, they won't last. They'll be gone. It just won't happen. So here we are. We need to understand this whole aspect of the harvest even more than what we currently do. Now look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Take a look. Tell you what, let's just read the first two verses. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. This is a variation on discipleship. In other words, you're taking people who don't yet know these things, and you're teaching it to them, and then they will turn around and teach others. You know, men, women, whatever. They'll turn around and teach others. So this is a reference. It's describing in part the whole aspect of discipleship. So then, that's what we need to be here. We need to be here in this congregation. We need faithful people who are going to be able to teach others also. Now, even though every one of us, every person who attends this church has the potential to be that verse 2 faithful person, I'm not foolish enough to believe that everybody's going to do that. Because not everybody is going to capture the vision of their potential in Christ, and they're going to continue to look at themselves as, well, but this is just how I am. You know, this is how I've always been, or this is, well, I just can't do that. Well, you know what? You're going to heaven. I mean, don't turn your back on Jesus. Just, you know, stay with us. Just stay with us. That's okay. I mean, it's not okay, but it is okay in that God knows. And I know that not everybody is going to arrive at this point, but some will. Some have, and some will. I know that. I know it. So then, this whole aspect of understanding the revival, You know, you've got to have these first two people. The folks that are going to be willing, the folks are going to be willing, able, and prepared to do it. You have to have all that in place. Here not too long ago, Mario Murillo, some of you probably know of his ministry. He's an evangelist for sure. Mario Murillo, in one of his blogs, he sends them out I think every day, he wrote, God will not give you a harvest if you're not preparing for the harvest. To me, that is one of the most profound statements for revival I've ever heard in my entire life. God will not give you a harvest if you're not preparing for the harvest. So that's what we have to do. Now, I'm just going to say this without being, I'm not trying to be cruel. It's time to shake the dust off and wake up. There are too many people who attend this church. You've settled into a routine of this church, not the kingdom, this church. And you've got to break out of that. You absolutely have got to stop seeing, you know, us four and no more. Now, I know that's kind of a trite way to put it, but you've got to start preparing your heart for revival. Me too, for my role in it. You know, I have to get to the place. In fact, I've actually prayed this. You know, Father, help me be ready to shepherd all the people who come in. Help me to be ready to shepherd the hundreds, the thousands, whatever it is. Help me be ready to do this. Because I have to be. That's part of what I do. Well, every single one of us in here. All right? There's got to be this spiritual preparation now. It should have been going on. Just because you attend doesn't mean you're getting prepared. That preparation is not just a matter of attending the services, but the preparation includes involved in this, immersing yourself in the services. Just like that song we were singing here a little bit ago, you know, I'm sorry, when I'm come with my agenda, when it's just another song, you know, okay, it can't be that. We have to come in here in this church and immerse ourselves in what God is doing. And sometimes that's a battle with the flesh. You know, your mind wants to wander and go all over the place. And sadly, we've got people that come in here, especially those under the age of 25, who seem to find their phone more interesting than what God is doing here. Well, you know, that's disgusting. And if you've got a problem with that, you come and see me. Because quite frankly, you know, you need your butt whooped. Because that's total disrespect for Jesus Christ who died to keep you out of hell. And you need to get your act together. It's not right. And adults, if you're doing it, you're even worse. Because you're supposed to be setting the example. Okay. Put the whip away here. But see, this is a part of being prepared. You know, you can't be taking it lightly when God wants to bring people in. How can He bring them in when we're not ready? God will not give you a harvest if you're not preparing for the harvest. Look over in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. See, God takes this seriously. And we should be taking it as seriously as He does. You know, the Bible says He works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure, but that's only if we let Him. He's not going to force the issue. Well, in John chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. He sat on the well. What does that mean? Here's the well, hole on the ground, and there is a wall around it of stones. How high? Don't know. But yet, he's sitting there on those stones at the well. Okay. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Little background. Number one, Jewish culture. The men, they really look down on women. I mean, ladies, if you think you've got it bad in today's society, you better thank God you didn't live back then. It was a man's world. Well, the Jews, they kind of went a little too far with that, but they looked down on women, and you just didn't talk to women. But not only that, Samaritans, the Jews considered Samaritans to be worse than Gentiles. I mean, if Gentiles were scum of the earth, Samaritans were the scum of the scum. That's how bad it was. So, number one, you don't interact with women, and number two, you definitely don't interact with a Samaritan woman. Well, now look at this. He says, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Thus saith the woman of Samaria. Now see, that's why it's emphasized. The woman of Samaria. It could have just said, you know, thus saith the lady, or thus saith the woman, but the woman of Samaria. God's trying to get across to us there's something special going on at this event. Thus saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? See that? So she understood. This is not socially proper. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Well, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now, she's kind of scratching her head on this one. She says unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Now catch the image. He's sitting on the well, and they're having this conversation, and he says, whoever drinks of this water, and he looks to the well and points toward it, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. It's interesting the way he said this, because he's pointing to that well, and then he turns around and says, okay, if you drink of the water that I give you, you become the well. You become the well out of whom the river of life, the water of life, begins to flow. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She's thinking, you know, I don't know what kind of water this is, but give me a glass. All right? And Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. Okay, so here's what we have. A woman that Jews looked down on, but a Samaritan woman that they want nothing to do with, and she is a fornicator. She is living in sin. So this lady's really messed up as far as a Jew would be concerned. And here's Jesus carrying on this conversation with her as though, hey, I'm okay being with you. You get this? We're supposed to be okay being with them. And the woman says unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And Jesus saith unto her, what gave it away? No. She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now look at this. We've suddenly shifted away from the water to worshiping God. See that? She's no longer interested in this water, because now she realizes this man's a Jew, and this man's obviously a prophet. He obviously has God's ear, because God just told him stuff about me. And she says, you know, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh, or the generation cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, when he said that, it had to have been a shock to her, because the Samaritans were told, oh no, it's Jerusalem. You can't be worshiping out here on this Samaritan mountain. You have to go to Jerusalem. And then here's this Jew who's a prophet who has the ear for God's voice, and he says, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You think he's got her attention? You better believe it. And he says, ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, meaning the Messiah comes out of the Jewish lineage. He said, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Where he says worship him in spirit and in truth, that whole worship him in spirit, he's not talking about in tongues. He's talking about out of a spirit that has become compatible with God, who is a spirit. In other words, your born again life, your new nature. And the woman said unto him, I know the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Okay, now, hasn't he just told her all things? You better believe it. And I can just guess that she's starting to feel those little goosey bump pricklies all over, like, okay, who is this guy? And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, I mean, if that woman had dentures right then, those dentures just dropped out of her mouth. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou her with her? All right, now here's what happened. Jesus, sitting there at the well, talking to this lady. The disciples had gone to buy food. As they're coming back, they see Jesus is talking to this woman. Now notice it says that they marveled he talked with the woman. So they're approaching the well, and they're kind of looking at each other. Do you see what he's doing? He's talking to a woman. Yeah, and I'm guessing that she's a Samaritan woman. What's going on here? Why is he doing this? Well, that's between them, and as they get closer, they stop talking about it, but they reach the well. Now look at this. And it says, you know, he talked with the woman, verse 27, yet no man said, what seekest thou? What that means is, none of them looked at her and said, lady, what do you want? Lady, what's going on here? Why are you here bothering Jesus? Nobody said that. And right along with that, nobody looked at Jesus and said, why are you talking with her? As in, she's a woman, she's a Samaritan, and God knows what else. Why are you talking with her? Nobody said anything. This is one time when Peter was really smart and didn't open his mouth. And so, well, now it says, verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith unto the men, come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Okay, now here's what's happened. They are there. They approach the well and they don't say anything. And she knows that they are there, but she leaves her water pot and she turns and she takes off back into the city. I guarantee you she was not on a Sunday stroll. She's running, jogging, but she's on her way back into the city because she has just encountered the Christ, the Messiah. Well, it says, verse 29, come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Now look here. And they, the people of the city, they went out of the city and came unto him. So she goes in and she tells them. Now, I don't know how long this took, but it had to have taken maybe an hour. She goes back to the city and she starts telling people, and people start telling people, do you hear what she said? And so they start, the people there in the city begin gathering, and then they start heading in the direction of the well. Verse 31, in the meanwhile, or while that was happening, his disciples prayed him. In other words, they're saying, Master, please eat. You know, we went, we got this food. Come on, Jesus, have something to eat. Well, then Jesus looked at them and he says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said his disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? And then Jesus continues. Now, as they're having this conversation, what's happening? Those people are coming from the city. And so Jesus says unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Okay, stop right there. At this point, I could go off on a sermon on prosperity. Here's why. Jesus was hungry, right? They go in to buy food, right? They bring the food back, right? And they want him to eat. And Jesus says, my meat, my sustenance comes about as a result of me doing the will of God. In other words, as long as I do what God tells me to do, he will supply whatever it is I need, including a burger, whatever it is. Well, anyway, verse 35, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, and right now, here's what's happening. Those people are coming out of the city toward them. Those guys are looking at Jesus, the disciples. They're looking at him and talking to him. He's talking to them, and he says, I say unto you, and right about then, he points to where all those people in the city are coming out. He says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And when he does that, they all turn around and they look, and what do they see? A bunch of Samaritans coming out of the city to Jesus. Are you catching the symbolism of this? The people that Jews wanted nothing to do with, even more so than Gentiles, are coming, and Jesus is saying, they're welcome in my presence. They're welcome here. These people are coming. And he says, now look here, and he that reapeth receiveth wages. And you know that those, when he did that, and they look and they see that, and it hits them what he's saying, you talk about shockwaves going through their system. So wait a second, Jesus, are you telling us that these people are welcome in the presence of you, of Jews? Are you saying that? Well, yeah. And he continues and says, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. See that? Yeah, what in the world is he talking about? Let me give you an illustration. We have spent years confessing, praying, believing, praising, thanking God for what? Revival, correct? Guess what's happening here throughout the country? Secular media has basically shut down their coverage of what's happening in these college campuses all throughout the country. See, when we intercede and we pray, what we're doing is we're interceding and praying for the will of God to be accomplished here on earth. Doesn't have to happen in this building. We just want the outpouring and we want the revival. We have no idea how much our labors have impacted these college campuses, torn down strongholds, interfered with the plans of the enemy. We don't know. All we know is this. We labored. We could have labored more, but you get this image. We labored and we're seeing things happen. I'm not saying the people in those cities didn't pray, but what I'm saying is, when we pray in the Spirit, we're praying, the Holy Spirit praying through us according to the will of God. What is God's will? We're seeing it happen in this country right now. Well, it says in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Again, His disciples are going through shock mode right now. Not only are we going to talk to them, and not only are we going to talk to the women, but we're going to stay here? Seriously. Okay, do you understand? They forgot all about this later on when God was moving among the Gentiles. They forgot Jesus said, they're not only welcome, but we'll stay with them. We will stay in their presence. Remember that? Remember Peter? He argues about going to Cornelius' house. What God could have said is, do you remember when Jesus was at the well and the Samaritans? He could have said that. And remember when Paul rebuked Peter because Peter didn't want to fellowship with the Gentiles, you know, the eating and all that? Read about it in Galatians. Well, they forgot about some of this. And then it says, many more believed because of his own word and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You know what this is? This is revival. I mean, this is pre-resurrection revival. These people believed he was the Christ. They're just now waiting for the crucifixion and the resurrection to be born again. These people believed. Now notice this in verses 35, 36, 37, and 38. Jesus is identifying or illustrating revival with agricultural terms. You see that? He's saying, you know, you say there's 4 months, then the harvest. I say, hey, the fields are white, already to harvest. He's talking about reaping. He's talking about gathering fruit. He's talking about sowing and reaping, and one soweth and another reap. See this? So he's identifying or using agricultural terms to define or to illustrate the whole concept of revival. All right, now turn back to Exodus 23. Exodus 23, and this is all a part of helping us to understand this process of the harvest. Exodus chapter 23. And what's happened is Israel has come out of Egypt, and, you know, yeah, we know the 40-year detour, right? But they're headed to the promised land. Now, look what God says, Exodus 23, beginning in verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Now, stop right there. Where is it that God is wanting to lead us? Into that spiritual place of revival, of outpouring. That's where he's wanting to lead us, okay? Now, in verse 21, beware of him and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. All right, that principle is still true today. Be obedient to the word of God. What he says in here. Well, verse 23, for mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee into the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites. He says, I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before thee. And he says, verse 29, I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. Now notice what he says here. He says, I'm taking you into the promised land. And there's a bunch of enemies. You know, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and all these people. And he says, I will drive them out. In other words, you know, not by might, not by power, by my spirit, says the Lord. He says, I will drive them out from before you. And the fear of you, I will put it in their hearts, so on and so forth. But then he says in verse 29, I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. You know what's interesting there? The concern has nothing to do with the enemy. The concern has nothing to do with the enemy forces, the enemy armies. No matter how powerful and vast the enemy armies were, that's a moot point. God says, I'm not going to drive them out because you're not ready to harvest 1 million acres. I will drive them out little by little. Because right now, you're only ready to harvest 1,000 acres or 10,000. Are you seeing this in here, what he's saying? He's saying, you're not ready to handle the harvest of 1 million acres. You're only ready to handle the harvest of a portion of what I'm going to do. And he says, by little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. So the more that you are ready to handle a greater harvest, the more I will drive out the enemy and you will begin the sowing, the reaping, the laboring, and the harvesting. Do you see the imagery in this? In other words, when it comes to this outpouring and revival, he's not going to do more than what we can handle. Now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to show you, I'm going to use this as an illustration for what I'm talking about. See, we have this idea, we talk about all these people coming in, all these people coming in. Well, praise God for it. And I'm in agreement with that. Praise the Lord for it. Now look in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. In other words, some have passed away. But now notice this, he says, above 500. Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. There was a day, an event that took place where Jesus appeared to over 500 at one time, let alone all the others he appeared to on the other days. He appeared to, now let's just use 500. I know it says above 500, 510, 560, 500, we don't know. But let's just say 500 for the sake of reference. So here we have 500 people in addition to everybody else that's seen him. But we're just going to go with 500. All right, now look back in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus he's meeting with the apostles, and he tells them in verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days since. So what was the instruction? The instruction was, tarry in Jerusalem till ye be endued. All right? Now, it was right after this that Jesus was taken up to the Lord, back to heaven, okay? But now, they asked him in verse 6, you know, you're going to restore the kingdom again, and he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Now look here, but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, what was the instruction? Go to Jerusalem and tarry until you be endued with power by the Holy Ghost. See that? That was the instruction. Well, when he had spoken these things, they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? In other words, don't you know what you're supposed to be doing? Didn't he tell you, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power so that you can be involved in the harvest? And so what did they do? Verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So it's kind of like these two guys in white say, fellas, why are you staring up in the clouds? I mean, he's coming back. Don't worry about that. What did he tell you to do? Go to Jerusalem. Oh, yeah, we got to go to Jerusalem. All right, guys, back to Jerusalem. So they go back to Jerusalem, and it says, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. All right, stop right there. What are they doing? They're obeying the word of the Lord. They're in Jerusalem. They're in an upper room. And it says that they were in one accord, prayer and supplication. What are they doing? They are preparing for the outpouring. And they're whatever it took for them to be there, the altering of their lifestyles, that's what they did, preparing for the outpouring. And then you see in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia and in Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues. Now look at this, the wonderful works of God. See that? Now, in the passage we just read, there are 16 regions of that part of the world specifically identified. We don't know how many other regions were represented. Historians, church historians, the Feast of Pentecost was a major feast. I mean, the Jews were supposed to show up in Jerusalem for this. Historians tell us that it's very possible that on this day of Pentecost, there could have been an additional 250,000 Jews there around Jerusalem. They would set up tents, but they came in for Pentecost. At the very least, they said it would have been 100,000. But it could have been as many as 250,000. Now, that is more than the total population of the Dayton city limits. Far more. So here are all these people in there, and they're visiting Jerusalem for Pentecost. Well, Jesus, this multitude has gathered together. Peter stands up and he begins preaching. Well, chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Saved, baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. In other words, what we read here in Acts chapter 2 is just a summary of the sermon that Peter delivered unto these folks. Well, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. All right, now, how many people were in the upper room? 120. I mean, it says about 120. We're using 120 as our working number. 120 people in the upper room. How many were born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized? 3,000, okay? Now, in verse 41, it says that they received his word, and they were baptized, and that day, 3,000 souls. So now, if only the 12 apostles did the baptizing, 3,000 divided by 12 equals 250 people per person. Now, assuming that it only takes 60 seconds to baptize a person, then that was over 4 hours of baptizing. But trust me, it takes longer than 60 seconds because, okay, you know, Brother Guido, now you come on into the water. And here goes Brother Guido. And then you baptize. And Brother Guido, hallelujah, hallelujah. It's more than 60 seconds per person. All right, you know that. However, what if all 120 were involved in the baptizing, both men and women? Because back in those days, it's kind of doubtful that the men would have baptized the women. I mean, it could have happened, but it's very possible that the women were baptizing the women and the men were baptizing the men. Scripture doesn't clearly identify. But let's say all 120 people were involved in baptizing. 3,000 divided by 120 comes out to 25 people per person to be baptized. And again, if it's only 60 seconds per person to be baptized, that comes out to only 25 minutes. So you can see how it, okay, you needed more than just the 12 doing all this. You understand that, right? Now, there were 120 in the upper room. 3,000 came to know Jesus Christ in what day? The 120 were able to handle the 3,000. But what if all 500 had tarried in Jerusalem? Are you with me? What if those 500 had been there? That 500 would have included the 120. What if 500 people had been there? Is it possible that more than 3,000 would have been born again that day? Is it possible? Because if you've got 120 that can handle 3,000, 500 could handle over 12,000. Now, I'm using this to illustrate God won't give you a harvest if you're not preparing for the harvest. So you had 500 people. You had, what, 380 more people who heard Jesus, who saw the resurrected Jesus, but did not tarry. They were not preparing for the harvest. If they had gotten together a larger upper room or whatever it was would have taken. If they had done that, is it possible far more than 3,000 could have come to know Jesus that day? Yes, it's very possible. Very possible. Because when you jump over to, well, look here in Acts chapter 2. In verse 46 and 47, it says, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." All right? God's not keeping people from being saved. But the thing is, if you're not preparing for the harvest, you're not going to get the harvest. Now, these people started out, the 120 started out 3,000, okay? After that 3,000, they're now, let's just say, a little more seasoned when it comes to outpouring and revival. So every day, more and more people are coming to know Jesus Christ, and these folks are ready for it. And it says that they continue daily in the temple. Well, in fact, verse 42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. Okay, how can you continue steadfastly in something that you're not hearing? You understand what I'm saying? This is the discipleship aspect of it. Now, some people say that back in these times, when all this happened, that the only place the people had to meet would be in people's homes. Because look what it says. It says, breaking bread from house to house. But now notice this. In verse 46 it says, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple." Now some people teach this means they only showed up at the temple for the prayer times. And the reason they say that is because of chapter 3 verse 1. "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." So they say, well, see that? The only time that they went to the temple, as in verse 46, one accord daily in the temple, was for the daily time of prayer. However, that's not true. I want to show this to you in Scripture. Look over in chapter 5, in verse 12. "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, there's no man joined himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. See that? Where is Solomon's porch? It's a part of the temple. And so what was happening is, the people are gathering together every day at Solomon's, in Solomon's porch, in the temple, and the apostles are teaching them about Jesus. They're teaching them about the new birth and everything that Jesus taught them. They're turning around and they're teaching others as well. In fact, if you take a look in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and as they speak, now this is after the lame man was healed, and Peter and John are talking, and it says, and as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in the hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, grammatically in the Greek, it's impossible to tell if this is an extra 5,000 on top of the 3,000, or if this is 2,000 more on top of the 3,000. Bottom line is, things have happened, right? But where did it happen? In the temple. In the temple. So what's happening is, they're teaching in the temple. You've got the multitude showing up, the new converts, they're being discipled in Solomon's porch in the temple, and more people are coming to know Jesus Christ. Well, the religious leaders, they can't stand it. You're preaching Jesus. We're going to arrest you and put an end to this. They didn't put an end to it. It continued on. In fact, it wasn't until Acts chapter 8, and you can read about it, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, that the Christians were chased out of Jerusalem, that the persecution increased greatly. The apostles remained, but others escaped for their lives. Now, what's all this have to do with us? We're not going to see more people come in than we're ready to receive. Not just the way it is. It's not going to happen. We can talk about the thousands coming in. They're not coming in until we're ready to receive the thousands. Now, that doesn't mean nobody's going to get saved, but think of it like this. If you've got another church somewhere in this area that is ready to receive a harvest of 500 people, well, where do you think God's going to send them? Where do you think he's going to send these 500 people? Well, he's not going to send them here. You understand what I'm saying? He's not going to send them here. He's going to send them where people are ready to receive the harvest, where these folks have prepared the land. Remember the illustration in Exodus. So what's he going to do here for us? He's going to bring in the people that we're ready to receive. When it talks about back over there, in Timothy, where he said, teach those who will be able to teach others. All right, let's take a look at what we have right here in this congregation. If everybody who says, this is my home church, we're here today. Maybe we have 10 people who are ready to begin discipling new converts. And I mean in a new convert class. Now, what would we have that you could call a new convert class? How about laying the foundations? The curriculum is ready. That part is ready right now. That part's ready right now for thousands. It's ready right now. All right? So the curriculum and teaching and discipling aspect of it is ready. Now we're just waiting. So let's say that out of the sum total of everybody here, we only have 10, 8, 10, whatever, ready to just take off with this, ready to stand up in that class and teach the laying the foundations. Now, how did we do that before? Think about it. Those of you who went through it back when we first taught it, well, we did it in the fellowship hall downstairs. Remember? Now, how did we do it? Remember, we had tables all set up because we handed out a fill-in-the-blank forms. As it was being taught, you filled in the blanks. So you would have your own document and really your own paperwork you could use for teaching other people. But we had those tables set up. Okay, what about now? What could we do now? You said, well, Pastor Jim, that's pretty simple. We just go back down to the fellowship hall. What? Hold on. Back when we did that before, the fellowship hall wasn't being used as a classroom. It is now. So let's say that we have the laying the foundations class. We're going through that again. Well, we can't do it on Wednesday nights because, you know, we're already using the fellowship hall for a classroom. And I don't think it would be proper to keep some people out of the pre-service worship because that's so needful when you're discipling folks. So then we have laying the foundations another night. Let's just say Thursday night. Okay? So then what are we going to do? After church on Wednesday night, we have people that take the time, hang around long enough to rearrange the whole fellowship hall, set up the tables, set up the chairs and so forth. Well, no. Because on Wednesday night, you guys can't wait to get out of here. Now, I'm not trying to be cruel, but it's Wednesday night, you work tomorrow, whatever. You know, you're kind of tired, you want to go home. I get it. So we're not going to have the time on Wednesday night to set up for the class on Thursday night. So what does that mean? Who's going to come in Thursday during the day and set up all the tables and then hang around after the class on Thursday night to rearrange it back for a class on Wednesday nights? Are you following here what I'm saying? In other words, we're not ready for it. Now, we would make do as best we can. But to do it properly, we're not really ready for that. Because you need those tables for people to fill out their forms. You don't want to have people come in, you know, hand them a clipboard or something and say, or use the Bible in the pew, you know, write on that. No. You want to make it as easy as possible for the new converts to receive what's being taught. You don't want to complicate it in any way. So, what's the answer? Well, think about this. How about a room that is dedicated for teaching? A room that is dedicated for, well, you could use it for the laying the foundations. Tables are set up. Chairs are there. You don't have to take it down and set it up. You leave it as it is. In fact, you even have it set up so that there's a camera and, you know, a little system set up to record, to video record the whole laying the foundations curriculum. And then the people come in on what? Tuesday night, Wednesday night, whatever. Thursday night, I mean, Wednesday. Anyway, they come in and they're taught. You say, well, yeah, but Pastor, the only way that could happen is if we have a new facility. You get that? I don't want a response from anybody. Just sit there and look at me like you are. How many of you are actually praising and thanking God for the people who are coming in from the east, west, north, and south? How many of you are actually doing that? And if you're not, why not? This is what God wants. But along with that, how many of you are actually praising and thanking God that we have our new facility? Do you understand that new facility exists right now? It exists right now. It's out there. I'm not talking new construction. That would take too long. We need something that's move-in ready. Are you following this? Now, you say, well, gee whiz, Pastor, what are you talking about? How much money is it going to take? Well, who knows how much money it's going to take? All right, think of it like this. If the facility is out there right now, okay? Now, whoever is currently using that facility for whatever reason, when they leave, they're probably taking most all the stuff with them, which means we go in and we have to replenish. You say, well, we got stuff here in this church. Yeah, I know. We don't have enough stuff in this church for everything we'll need in a new facility. So you have to purchase more stuff. Pick a number. All right, just 5 million or more. And some of you think, good glory to God, Pastor, you've gone off the deep end. 5 million. All right, right now this building has roughly 8,000 square feet. It's about 40 by 100, upstairs and down. So just roughly 8,000. So what? At least 12,000 square feet, at least. Because that's going to give us a whole lot more classroom space, bigger sanctuary, whatever. And you got 5 million. And let's say it doesn't take the full 5 million to buy that place. Well, praise God. Then we've got money to buy all the stuff that we need to put in that building. But you know what we also have? We also have enough money left over to maybe start construction on a larger sanctuary. Are you following this? Capture this vision. Because if you don't, you're just sitting there hoping, well, someday, some way, somehow, maybe. Outpouring and revival requires preparation beforehand. I talked to, communicated with a friend of mine who said that he and his wife are going to be purchasing a particular house. I actually know where this house is. And that they're going to be moving back into the area. And, they said, we're purchasing that house. And I said, does that mean you guys are moving back into the area? And he replied, yeah, we're moving back just as soon as the house is renovated. In other words, where they are now, they are waiting for the renovation to be complete on the house where they will be moving. But they already have the vision of moving into it. Folks, every single one of us in here, if we're a family, then we have to grab a hold of this whole aspect of preparing for the harvest, preparing spiritually, preparing physically as far as a facility is concerned. It's needful. It's needful now, right now. We don't want to wait until we start seeing people come in and think, uh-oh, we better act on this. No, we need to act on it right now. Right now. And I'm asking you, if you're not doing this, if you're not confessing, if you're not praising God and thanking God for all the people that He wants to bring in and calling these people in and praising God for the new facility and this money and everything that goes along with the new facility, guys, you're not helping us. I mean, I thank God you're here. But we have to understand, look, Jesus died for all humanity. Do you realize how many billions of people might be in heaven? I mean, when we get up there, there's not going to be a little corner for Grace Christian Center. All right? It's for the whole bunch of us. We need to be preparing for the whole bunch right now. This is what I'm talking about when I say understanding the harvest. Just again, God will not give you a harvest if you're not preparing for the harvest. You know, we literally could have our new facility by conference. Now, I don't know that we would actually be in it by conference because of what it might take, you know, to get everything set up. But we could own it by conference. I mean, it could be ours by conference. And people think, you know, but Pastor Jim, but how? And right about then, I want to say something like, dadgum, don't you get it yet? It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. Trust me, I'm not coming to any of you and asking for your building fund pledges. We're not going to have fill out your commitment card for how much you're going to give. We're not doing that. We're trusting God. All right, I'll tell you what. How about this? How about tonight I give you an example in Scripture of how God does it and how God specifically says, don't you even try to do it on your own. Would you like to hear that? The answer is yes, Brother Martin. I'd like to hear that. Okay. All right, that'll be tonight. Because, folks, when you hand it over to God, there's peace on the inside, and you don't have to worry about, what am I going to do? No, you know what I'm doing? Seriously? In my mind, I'm already setting up rooms in the building. In my mind, I'm already saying, okay, we're going to do this in this room, and we're going to do that, and here's what we'll do in the sanctuary. I'm already envisioning this. I'm already seeing it. All I'm asking you to do is to join with me. We're a family. This is not just a family goal, but it is a kingdom goal. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So anyway, make sure you come back tonight to hear this message. Go ahead and stand.